Good morning to each one. So good to be with you on this Lord's Day. Thank you for being here in attendance, especially those who are visiting with us. We view you as our honored guests. Those who have been traveling, we're thankful that you've returned home safely to us, and we still have some that are away traveling. We want to remember in our thoughts and prayers, of course, along with those who continue to struggle with sickness and illness that they're battling. We want to remember, of course, them in our daily prayers and their loved ones. I invite you to take your Bibles and be opening to the book of Hebrews, please. Book of Hebrews, as we continue a series of studies there in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, please. In this very familiar passage, the author of this great book of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that lay before Him endured a cross and despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God's throne. Indeed, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, many of whom, of course, the Hebrew writer had just identified in chapter 11, the previous chapter, commonly referred to as the Hall of Faith or Heroes of Faith, found in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. And, of course, countless other great men and women of faith who are not specifically named. And so we have been doing a study to emphasize some of these individuals and specific characteristics, one in particular within each individual, of those that we're surrounded by, this great cloud of witnesses. We've talked about how we need to worship like Abel, how we need to walk like Enoch, how we need to fear God like Noah did, how we need to believe and have the faith that Abraham did, how we need to persevere through trials and tribulations like Job of old did, how we need to, in our lives, be pure like Joseph, how we need to choose or decide like Joshua did for himself and his family to serve the Lord, how we need to pray like Hannah as she poured out her soul before the Lord, how we need to be courageous like David when no one else would dare go out and face the champion warrior named Goliath among the Philistines. And in our last lesson, we emphasized how we need to volunteer like Isaiah. "Here am I, send me," he said to the Lord. We need to possess a tender heart like Josiah, be cut and pricked to the heart by the Word of God. We need to be convicted like Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, convictions that are based upon the truth revealed in the inspired Word of God. And we need to lead like Nehemiah did. He inspired, he encouraged, he motivated, and he, by example, he led in the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. There's more in the Old Testament we certainly could consider, but I'm going to move us over now to the New Testament. If you'll turn in your New Testaments to the Gospel of Luke, I want to look at a few examples with you there in the New Testament this morning of others that make up this great cloud of witnesses that you and I are surrounded by, that we can look to, that we ought to be encouraged by, but also be like, to imitate. And that's what we're saying with each of these. Be like this individual in this way. Someone we ought to be like in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 2, is a woman named Anna. We need to be devoted like Anna. Devoted like Anna. In Luke 2, only three verses dedicated to this remarkable godly woman. Verses 36 through 38 of Luke 2. Read with me, please. "Now there was one, Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. You know, as we think about the word devoted, and certainly this woman, this well describes Anna, does it not, how devoted she was to the Lord. But when we think of the word devoted, some synonyms of that word devoted is loyal, someone who's loyal, someone who's faithful, someone who's true, someone who's steadfast, someone who's constant and who's committed, someone who's dedicated and who's devout. And all those synonyms, again, aptly describe this older, godly woman named Anna. One of the things we're told in these brief verses about her in verse 37 is that Anna did not depart from the temple, but she served God with fastings and prayers night and day. There's devotion, there's loyalty, there's steadfastness, right? There's commitment, all wrapped up in that one statement of that one verse. She was, where, if you wanted to find Anna, where would you go? She's in the temple. She's always in the temple. She's always going to be there. And she's going to be, what are you going to see her doing when you arrive? Probably praying, right? More than likely, if you're there any length of time, you're going to see this woman praying, bowing her head, pouring her heart and soul, as Aunt Hannah did, out of the Lord. And she's going to be a woman that shows dedication and devotion. And she wasn't like the Pharisees, who are condemned by the Lord, and other Jews who did it to be seen of men and how pious, and they disfigured their faces when they fasted. They wanted to make sure you knew what I was doing and that I was suffering for the Lord, when of course it wasn't received by the Lord. I don't know if very many people knew about it other than it being recorded in the Scripture, but she's a woman that often evidently fasted in her devotion to God. And another thing about this woman, she knew about, of course, because she was a spiritually minded woman, she knew the Hebrew Scriptures. She knew about the Messiah, the Christ to come. And in this very chapter of Luke chapter 2, Joseph and Mary has brought the young child Jesus, the young baby Jesus, to his dedication to present him to the Lord at the temple there in Jerusalem. And prior to this, we read about a godly older man named Simeon, who had specifically been told by the Holy Spirit he would see the Lord's Christ before he died. And here was his opportunity. And Simeon took him up in his arms, the baby, the child Jesus. He prophesied some things, but it's in this at this time that Anna also sees the Christ. And what does she do? Well, we read in verse 38, and coming in that instant, at that time, when Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Jesus are all there, she gave thanks to God and she spoke of Him. She spoke of Christ to all those who look for redemption in Jerusalem. Three verses. But wow, there's a lot there said about this godly woman named Anna in just three verses of Scripture. She was prayerful. She was fasting. She spoke to all who looked for redemption in Jerusalem about Jesus Christ. We could say then she was evangelistic, right? So you think about prayer, something that's personal, of course, between us and God, unless it's a public prayer and more involved. But here, in all of her private prayers, but here's something very public that she's just sharing and talking to others, talking to God, but talking to others about the Son of God. Are we so devoted to the Lord and to His cause? Can I be described, can you be described as a devoted child of God? Think about that. I can think of other saints that I would definitely describe as devoted here and other places, but being honest, can I describe myself? Can you describe yourself as I'm a devoted child of God? I'm loyal. I'm steadfast. I'm committed. I'm constant. I'm dedicated. I'm devout. And of course, not in a boastful way, but just in an honest assessment, can I describe myself as a loyal child of God and as a devoted child of God? In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15, there are some Christians, some saints that Paul describes as being devoted here. As he writes this first epistle to the church in Corinth, he says in verse 15, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. And notice, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Next verse, that you also submit to such, and to everyone who works and labors with us. And so here's the household of Stephanas, and how it that household was some of the first converts, is what he's saying, of Achaia. And Corinth is in that area, that region of Achaia. And how these first converts that Paul taught, they have devoted themselves from the very beginning to what? The ministry of the saints. Ministry just simply means serving. And they're just dedicated children of God, serving God's people. And he says, you submit to such and everyone else like that who works and labors with us. And so the household of Stephanas, Paul is saying, they have worked and labored with us in verse 16. Now, they're described that way, but could Paul write that about me and my family, or you and your family? I hope so. How devoted am I, for example, to prayer? She was, right? Always praying. How devoted are you to prayer? How devoted are we to reading our Bibles and studying the Bible? How devoted are we to be diligent students of God's Word, not ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth? How devoted are we to assembling with the saints? That comes first. That's a priority in our lives. How devoted are we to participating in the local work here? How devoted are we to service, to ministering to the saints, as we read here in 1 Corinthians 16? Of course, sadly, some saints, perhaps some of us here, lack devotion in one or more of the areas I just touched upon. But let me ask you, what kind of member do you think Anna would be of a local church of God's people today? Right? What kind of member would she be? Is our life, is your life, is our life wholly and totally devoted to the Lord? I think about what Jesus said in Matthew 22:37. He said, love the Lord your God with what? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with your entire being. That's Anna. That's how much she loved. Clearly, just three verses, we can rightly assess and conclude that, can we not? She's one that just loved God with her entire being and just was so devoted. Or Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ. Wasn't that Anna? For her to live was centered on God and on the Christ to come, whom she was blessed to be able to see and tell others about. Three verses. But they're powerful verses. And they're memorable and they're impacting, and they ought to be. And yes, she's not in Hebrews 11. That's focused on Old Testament saints, and not even all of those are listed there. But she's one that is a great witness to us of being devoted to the Lord. Let's be like her in that way. You know who else we're surrounded by and who we need to be like? John. We need to be humble like John. I'm talking about John the Baptizer, John the Immerser. Go with me to the Gospel of John, in fact, who wrote about this John at the beginning of his Gospel. The Apostle of John, writing about the prophet John. John 1, beginning in verse 19, I want to read all the way through verse 27 of John 1:8. John 1, 19 beginning. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." But John, in very unmistakable terms, wanted them to understand, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the anointed one spoken of, prophesied of in the Old Testament." "Well, who are you then? You Elijah?" No, he did come in the spirit of Elijah, but he wasn't literally Elijah. Many of the Jews thought the literal Elijah was coming because of what Malachi says at the end of that book in chapter 4. And of course, they knew God was going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses, as we read in the book of Deuteronomy. And he was going to be a lawgiver, and whoever didn't listen to the prophet, would be utterly destroyed. "Are you the prophet?" Well, he was a prophet, but he wasn't the prophet. And he said, "No." But he told them who he was. He quotes from Isaiah's prophecy that was about him. The voice, verse 23, of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And when speaking of Christ, he says, "I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me." Some of you have in your Bibles for "is preferred" in your margin, higher, ranks higher than I. He ranks higher than I. He's preferred before me, right? And then he says, what? "Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." We find in Matthew 3:11, "He who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry." And Mark's account, "Whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now you think about that. You consider the humility of John with me for just a moment. Who's John? Jesus said of John, "No, of those born of women, no greater has been born than John the Baptist," right? "Of those born of women, no greater have been born of women than this man. No greater prophet has arisen," he said, "than John." That's what Jesus had to say about him. And then you think about the fact that John is the one that had the honor to be the prophet that preceded the Son of God. There have been many prophets and many good prophets, many faithful prophets, but he's the man, he's the prophet that precedes the Christ, that tells the people he's coming. He's about to come. What an honor. And he's even related to Christ. They're relatives, right? They're family. And yet John declared over and over, "I am not worthy." Worthy what to do, John? "I'm not worthy to carry his sandal. I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose it and untie it." Wow. For someone who, those born of women, no greater has arisen than John, no greater prophet than John, for to be the one prophesied by Isaiah and Malachi, and yet I'm not even worthy to carry his sandal. I'm not even worthy to stoop down and unloose it. That's a humble man, is it not? He was not looking for attention. He was not looking for the spotlight. He was always putting the spotlight on where it needed to be, but he was putting the spotlight on Christ. He's mightier than I. He's preferred before me. I baptize with water. He baptized with water and the Holy Spirit and with fire. He always separated and elevated himself from Jesus Christ. And again, rightly so. But to be such a great man, and he was great, but Jesus taught this throughout his ministry. You want to be great, be a servant, be humble. And that was John. He was the epitome of what Jesus was always trying to get through to his own disciples about humility, about service. That was John. We need to be humble like John. He was a humble man. But are we humble? Jesus speaks of it as a defining characteristic of those who'd be citizens of his kingdom. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, the very first one, he spoke, in fact, in Matthew 5:3. He said, blessed are the who? The poor in spirit. Poor in spirit. Poor in mindset and attitude. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 18, one of those occasions when he's teaching his own disciples the importance of humility. Because they're asking, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They're over here on the opposite side of humility. He's trying to rein them back in. You want to be great in the kingdom? Let me teach you. And what does he do? He calls a little child to himself. In verse 2, he set him in the midst of them. In verse 3, assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, therefore whoever what? Humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That was John. He humbled himself. He was always humbling himself. I mean, you can't get more humble, I would think, and mean it as he did to say, I'm not even worthy to carry a sandal, to unloose his sandal strap. That's how far above he is. That's how much he exceeds me, John say. But we need to understand a defining characteristic of a citizen of the kingdom is to be poor in spirit. To enter into the Lord's church and really ultimately to enter into heaven, we must be humble. We must be converted, become as a little child. And have that defining characteristic in our hearts, in our lives. In Titus chapter 3 and in verse 2, one of the things that Paul says to this evangelist, this preacher that he left in Crete, he wanted Titus to remind the Christians he worked among of many things, but one of them at the end of verse 2 was showing all humility to all men. See, the thing about being humble is not picking and choosing. I'm going to be humble to this group of people, but I don't have to be around these over here. No, it's across the board for the child of God. To believers, submit yourselves, clothe yourselves with humility, right? 1 Peter 5:5. But be humble. Show humility to all men. Yes, to those in school, to those in the workplace, to those in my neighborhood, to those who are strangers that I don't know. Be humble. I mean, isn't that a characteristic that is missing in the hearts and minds of the majority that live in this world, and certainly ought not to be missing in our hearts and minds, the minds of God's people, but it's something that obviously is so lacking in the world we live in today is just humility. Humility. Thinking not highly of myself, but lowly. Not where we have a low self-esteem and a low sense of worth. That's not what we're talking about. We've been made in the image of God. He set us over everything in His creation. But not this attitude that so many have of an arrogance, of a haughtiness, of a boastfulness, of being full of themselves, but we empty ourselves out, even as the one that John was preparing the people for, Christ emptied himself, humbled himself, and we're told to have his mind in Philippians chapter 2. That humility If John could be so humble, if Jesus, the Son of God, deity, humbled himself, then surely you and I can be humble as well, right? In James chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, God resists who? He resists the proud. Think about that. Do you want to be resisted by God? I don't want to be. Do you want to be rejected and not received by God? I don't want to be. I know you don't either. But He resists the proud. He gives grace to who? We need God's grace. He gives grace to the humble. So be humble. Be humble. Receive His grace. Verse 10 of James 4. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and He will what? He'll lift you up. He'll exalt you. He'll take care of that part. If you'll humble yourself before Him, He'll do the exalting. And who better to exalt us than God, right? If you go back with me to the Old Testament, this great passage found in Isaiah, the very prophet that foretold of John and his work in preparing the people for the way of the Lord, coming of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 57, verse 15, we read, "For thus says the High and Lofty One, who inhabits in eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Notice, who does God dwell with in the high and holy place? "With him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Who does God dwell with? The humble. We better be humble. Humble. Humility. It's easy to have it, easier to lose it. Right? It's a characteristic that must be developed. It's a mindset that must be gained and then maintained and kept as we serve God and as we serve others. And yes, even those in this world who are evil and wicked, unbelieving, we need to be humble and show all humility to all men. But humble like John. Turn your Bibles to Matthew, please. Matthew 26. We need to be sorrowful like Peter. There's a lot of things you can pick out about Peter, just like most of these other Bible characters we've been identifying, not just one thing, but we're just focusing on one. But probably, more than likely, one of the darkest moments in Peter's life, right? One of the darkest moments in Peter's life when he denied his Lord three times. And all four Gospels, it's there for everybody to read about, right? Since the first century, it's been there for anyone picks up the Bible to read this about this shameful time in this man's life. How would you like that? For everybody to know and be able to read about for all times the darkest period of your life when you're most ashamed of something you did or said against the Lord. And so, of course, he overcame this. He became one of the strongest and greatest leaders and among the Lord's people, the Lord's church, right? Preached the first gospel sermon to the Jews. Preached the first gospel sermon to the Gentiles. And just was tremendous for the cause of Christ. But we learn a lot from him as we can learn a lot from others and ourselves in our darkest periods coming out of that. And we do with Peter. Matthew 26, 69 beginning. Verse 69 beginning. "Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him, saying, 'You also were with Jesus of Galilee.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you're saying.' And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, 'This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth.' But again, he denied with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So he went out and wept bitterly. John, you get different details, of course, on these different events recorded in the four Gospels, and you do also hear with Peter's denial. John mentions specifically someone who recognized him from the arrest in the garden, seeing him there. So his appearance gave him away. His speech gave him away. Peter wasn't one that kind of hid behind the scenes. He was out there in front as a disciple and apostle of Jesus. He had already been out preaching, remember, on the limb of the commission, performing miracles with Jesus this whole 3 years. Kind of hard to say, I'm not a follower of his. Complete farce, a complete lie. And here's the one, even though all of them said it as well, that they would never forsake Jesus when he said, "This night, all of you will forsake me and flee." But he was the loudest. Peter was the loudest. He said, "No way. I'll go to prison. I'll even die for you, Lord. I'm not going to deny you," because Jesus had told him right in advance, "You're going to deny me three times." And Peter, and we can understand, I think, this, Peter in his mind could not comprehend that he would ever do such a thing. But later that night, not even 24 hours later, he's doing what he said he would never do. His world's been turned upside down, right? Jesus has been arrested. Jesus surrendered willingly to the enemy. Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin Council, who Peter is well aware of. They want to put him to death, right? And so here he is, and he does it. And then when he realizes what he's done and what the Lord had said, he wept bitterly, bitter tears. Mark's account, which we read of in Mark 14, 66 through 72, says, "And when he thought about it, he wept." That rooster crowed, and then it hit him, and he thought about it. He thought about it all, right? No doubt, his own words haunting him. What he had exclaimed and said, "Whatever they may, but I'm not going to do that to you. I'm not going to forsake you. I'm not going to deny you." He thought about it, and he wept. Go to Luke 22 with me, please. Luke 22. Luke's account is very unique in what it includes here. In verse 60, we're jumping in right at the end in the third denial here with the third verse 60. "But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are saying.' Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' So Peter went out and wept bitterly." See, that's the detail that Matthew and Mark and John do not give us, that the Lord actually turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered. And that just gives me chills and goosebumps just thinking about that, because here's Jesus being lied about with false witnesses, spat upon, struck in the face. They were going to blindfold him. And while all that's going about him, he's thinking about Peter. And they're in close enough proximity, right? He's out in the courtyard. He's just outside of where Jesus is. That open space, window, whatever, Jesus is able to stop and turn and look at Peter for that moment. Boom. Can you imagine the emotions that just overwhelmed Peter in that moment? Hard to imagine it, right? We use the expression, hit him like a ton of bricks. It must have hit him so hard. And it did. It just tore his heart out, and he just wept bitterly for what he had done. So ashamed. And rightly so. But so ashamed. But this is a good thing. He should have been. He needed to be sorrowful. There needed to be weeping and bitter tears. What about us? Are we truly sorrowful whenever we sin against the Lord? We're going to go here in a little bit, but not yet. I want to think about a few examples. Remember David? When he was addressed by Nathan the prophet there in 2 Samuel 12 for his sins of adultery and murder against Bathsheba and her husband, former husband Uriah the Hittite. And his reaction. But then in Psalm 51, the prayer that's been identified with his prayer of repentance concerning those sins. And it's quite a prayer of repentance. But notice in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 51. He says to God, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are what? A broken spirit." Did Peter have a broken spirit at this time? Yes, he did. "A broken and contrite heart." Did Peter have a contrite heart? He did. He repented. He returned. "These, O God, you will not despise." Didn't the law of Moses commanded sacrifice and when you sin? Yes. In fact, Peter technically was still living under the law of Moses, and he had sinned against God, against his own son. But beyond that, because just offering some animals doesn't change my heart, it obeys a command. God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so the spirit, the attitude, the heart needs to be right too. And David knew what God really wanted to see in him was in the inner man, that David was truly sincere and contritely sorry for his sin. That he had a broken spirit over what he had done. And Peter had that, didn't he? He had that broken spirit, that contrite heart. And he repented, David did, and Peter did here on this occasion. I think about in Luke 7, as an example of what we see here with Peter and other individuals, the sinful woman. We're not told her name. It's just kind of known about this woman in this area. She's a sinful woman. Maybe that implies she was a harlot, a prostitute, I don't know. But we know Simon the Pharisee's reaction when this woman comes in and begins attending to Jesus. If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman this was. I mean, it's just, everybody knows what kind of woman this was. Well, what did the woman do when she came in? Well, she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, and so she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, verse 37. Verse 38, she stood at his feet behind him, what? Weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. And then after the Pharisee Simon says what he did about Jesus and if he were a prophet, He would know what kind of woman that she is. She's a sinner. Jesus knew exactly what kind of woman. Jesus knew everything about this woman. Jesus knew a lot more about this woman than Simon ever knew. But Jesus also could look right into the heart and mind of this woman and knew exactly what she was doing in that moment. And she was showing sorrow and remorse and a broken spirit and a contrite heart. And weeping bitter tears because of her sins. She knew about Jesus. She knew where He was and went to Him specifically. And so he tells a story of two debtors, the one that owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And the creditor forgave both. Tell me, Simon, which one will love him more? I suppose the one who he forgave more. He said, "You have rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven you." Later, verse 50, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Sorrowful like Peter, sorrowful like David, sorrowful like the sinful woman of Luke 7. You and I need to be when it comes to our sins. You remember the tax collector in Luke 18? With the Pharisee, the parable Jesus told of two men that went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee thus prayed with himself. But what about the tax collector? Verse 13. "And the tax collector," Luke 18, 13, "standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This ties into our previous point, humility. Humility is so key, brethren and friends, when it comes to this right here. Right? What often gets in the way of people repenting and getting right with God? Their pride. Right? And yeah, we see that in the world, but sometimes we see that among God's people in the church. It's our pride that won't cause us to admit and humble ourselves and admit, "I was wrong, I messed up, I sinned. God, be merciful to me, a sinner." 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7, please. Verses 9 and 10. Paul writes, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That was Peter. That's Peter. Godly sorrow produced in him repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Remember Luke 22? Jesus said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have returned," there's repentance, "when you're going to depart," right? "Your faith's going to be weak, but I pray that it would not fail. When you have returned, strengthen your brethren." You see, it's this kind of sorrow that will bring us to repentance, that will lead to our salvation prior to obeying the gospel, leading up to salvation, and then after we've obeyed the gospel and we've sinned. So we will not harden our hearts to the deceitfulness of sin, but we'll have that tender heart like Josiah, that we'll have that tender heart like Peter. And when we think about it, when we realize it, we'll be sorrowful with a godly sorrow. Because here's the thing, if we do not sorrow over our sins against God and against others, we will not repent. That's just a fact. If we do not sorrow over our sins against God and others, we will not repent. We will not change, in other words. We must feel guilt, as Peter did, as David did. We must express that godly sorrow. And to weep over our sins, it's a good thing. It's a needed thing. Jesus said, right after he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, he said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And he's talking about spiritual things there. He's talking about mourning over their sins. There's comfort that we receive from God when we mourn over our sins. Well, these are the three I wanted to look with you at this morning. To be devoted like Anna, to be humble like John, and to be sorrowful like Peter. If you will, take out your hymn book, please, and open the song of invitation. Of course, all these very much tie into becoming a Christian, and then how we ought to live once we are Christians, devoted, right? Steadfast, loyal to God. But if we're going to become a child of God, we're going to have to humble ourselves, right? If we're going to become a child of God, we have to have godly sorrow over our sins so that we'll repent, so that we'll be willing to change and live according to God's will. And so here's the New Testament plan of salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if we believe that He is the Christ, we will obey Jesus Christ. Right? If you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15. We'll do this right here. We've been talking about godly sorrow leads to repentance. We'll repent of our sins as God commands all men everywhere to repent. And we'll be willing to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised Him from the dead in order to be saved. And this one gets left off a lot, but Jesus doesn't leave it off. The apostles don't leave it off. We must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins in order to be saved, become a child of God, to have our sins washed away, to be added to the Lord's church, Acts 2:47. If you haven't done these things, we invite you to do these things. In other words, to obey these steps or conditions of salvation that you may be saved. And if you have done these things, but you have not been living a life like Anna, devoted continually to God, put Him first in your life, but there's sin in your life, then you need to repent and make that right with God. But if you're subject to the Lord's invitation, would you let it be known as we stand and we sing?